Let's turn tonight to Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49, and in the last time we were together, we had gotten to the 8th verse. Here, there is still mention of the servant. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. As I mentioned to you last time, in this passage, which speaks of the servant of the Lord as an individual rather than the nation, it's telling us certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that God will give him as a covenant to the people. And we talked about how Jesus gave himself in the new covenant. He gave his body and his blood. He lived the substitute life for us that we could not live. He died the substitute death for us that had to be died to satisfy the wrath of God. And the interesting thing is that eventually he's going to restore the earth. He's going to restore the land to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Why is it important that the Messiah restore land? Yes, that's right. In other words, the New Jerusalem is going to come down to earth. We shall dwell on the earth, and that is the ultimate fulfillment of what? Yes, it's a fulfillment of the ancient promise to Abraham that I will give you land. And Abraham was invited, you remember, to look in all the different directions, east, west, north, and south. And he was told that the land in which he dwelled would be his land someday. But the interesting thing about that land is the number of people that were going to dwell on it. Because what did God invite Abraham to compare the number of his descendants to? Stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. I wonder if we would equal the population of the United States if we counted the grains of dust in this sanctuary. You see, the promises to Abraham were huge. They were actually beyond the promise of the land of Canaan. What scriptural evidence can you bring forth to support such a contention? The land of Canaan is a postage stamp compared to what God was really promising Abraham. How do we know this? Well, yeah, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's a promise from Jesus himself. That's a very important promise. How about this one from Romans 4:13? For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Where in the world does the Apostle Paul get off saying that Abraham had been promised the world? You see? In other words, Abraham was actually looking forward to not only the temporal land of Canaan, but to eventually inheriting the earth. And there is another passage that supports the fact that he was looking forward to this in the great book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is a mystery. This is something we do not understand, but it is quite clear in Scripture that Abraham understood that it was more than Canaan that he was being promised. He understood that he was going to be a blessing to all the nations in some way. And he understood that if that were the case, then the land promise meant the world. And he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. So the Messiah is going to be the one to restore the land. And the Apostle Peter tells us in very stark terms, in less detail than perhaps we would want, but he tells us exactly what's going to happen. He says that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The creation that was subjected to futility in the curse will eventually see the revealing of the sons of God, and eventually it will be paradise restored. And the Messiah will do all these things. And as we look here in Isaiah 49, the Messiah is going to do something that is a picture or a type of this great restoration, restoring the earth in the immediate future as God brings forth captives back from Babylon. There is wonderful language here that has been used before in Isaiah and is particularly appropriate for the ministry of Jesus. It says he will restore the earth, in verse 8, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. Do you remember that the nation of Israel possessed the land of Canaan, and it was divided up into sections in its various tribes from Dan to Beersheba? And then, of course, after the civil war with Rehoboam, the tribes split 10 and 2, and the northern kingdom, Israel, was to the north, and the southern kingdom of Judah was to the south. But when it speaks of the desolate heritages here, it speaks of the inheritances, the lots that were given, the allotted property. was going to be populated again. And the immediate fulfillment is this thing that we're going to particularly read about tonight. But I think here in verse 8, it's still speaking in general of the work of the Messiah, that just as people in had an inheritance, a designated place to live on in the earth, in the land of Canaan, so they will have such things in the new earth. There will be a definite place, a definite allotment for all of God's people in the new earth. Jesus had a ministry that perfectly fulfills verse 9, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Or, as the NIV puts it, be free. Yes, sister. Okay. In John 14, I believe that that immediate passage is talking about Jesus preparing dwelling places in heaven, dwelling places in the Father's house. The Greek word that's translated mansion there, simply means dwelling place or abode or room. And so the idea there is that Jesus is speaking to the disciples about a place that he is preparing for them, and he will come again at the point of their death and receive them to himself and take them to that place that he has prepared for them in heaven. And that's the immediate fulfillment of that passage. But then, of course, in the meantime, he's reigning until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There will be the judgment, and all of the dead, of course, will be raised bodily for that judgment, and then there needs to be a place for them to dwell bodily. And they will then bodily. It will be. Yeah, it will be. And the question you're asking is, where is your mansion? It's in heaven. And the word shouldn't be translated mansion at all. Okay.
So those rooms that he is preparing for the people, that's a holding place until the
Yes, the image is a place of closeness and comfort. It is in my Father's house. And so the picture that we're supposed to get at that point is a picture of going home and being home with the Father and Jesus at home in his house, having your own room. Okay? Yes, Grady?
There's not a problem with that anyway, because even if the mansion is up there, it doesn't mean Jerusalem will descend out of heaven. So if
you get the realty, up there, it's going to make it to earth, and then you have a new earth. Yeah, whatever's up there is going to get down here, Amy. So, yes, Dave Krill.
The thing I see is that the Jews, a lot, his mindset was
great. Yes, oh yeah. To depart and be with Christ. And this is the very same promise, of course, he gave later the next day to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, back to Isaiah. In verse 9, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that of freeing prisoners, and saying to those who sit in darkness, be free or show yourselves. You remember that way back in the beginning of Isaiah, there was a prophecy that out of Galilee would come light, a land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This is a further prophecy about Jesus giving light. He's going to release those who are in darkness. He is the rising sun. He is the day spring. He is the light of the world. As we get to the second part of verse 9, this is a situation that may certainly be applied to the returning captives from the exile, but it is also specifically applied in the New Testament to the Lord's people. Because first, in 9b, it says, they shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. What are his people being likened to here? Sheep, exactly. And they're feeding alongside the roads, which should be beaten down and bereft of any kind of grass or anything. And then they're also being fed on desolate heights or barren heights. You're finding a passage here that as we'll go along is very similar to passages like Isaiah 40 verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and so on. It's saying that God is going to make the way of His people smooth, make the way of His people clear, and always going to provide for His people in unlikeliest settings, the unlikeliest possible places. Verse 10 is familiar, isn't it? They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy upon them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. That is ultimately fulfilled where? Y'all remember reading those phrases? Neither heat nor sun shall strike them. Yeah. The book of Revelation, in the seventh chapter of Revelation, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and so on. And in that particular passage, as you go down a little further in verse 15, it says, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this ancient prophecy about the return of God's people from Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem, back to Judah, is perfectly fulfilled in the leading of the Good Shepherd of His people. We will be people one day that this description will fit completely. And to continue with verse 10, even by the springs of water He will guide them. Well, that reminds you of immediately. 23rd Psalm, yeah. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. And then again, language like the language of prepare in the desert a highway for our God. He says, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. And no commentator is absolutely sure what Sinim is, because there are some who have said that it's possibly China. But in actual fact, we don't know what it is. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, one of the Qumran scrolls of Isaiah had the country of Aswan there, which was part of Lower Egypt. And that is why the NIV has at least translated the text so that it makes sense. And they've used that reading from the Dead Sea Scrolls. See, some from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Now, if it's the region of Aswan, we're probably talking about something that had immediate fulfillment in the return of the captives from Babylon. If, in fact, it is talking about some unknown land, which turns out to be China, then it is, in fact, talking about the gathering of God's people at the end. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. Excuse me? Yeah. Yeah, 20 million new Christians in China, in spite of every diligent effort on the part of the government to stamp out Christianity. It's hard to combat he who sits upon a chariot. The thing to notice in verse 13 is this. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. The tendency of people, pagan peoples of all sorts, has been to worship and give obeisance to the heavens, to look up at the stars and the sun and moon and worship them as something greater. Or, in our own re-paganized times, to give honor and glory to Mother Earth and exalt the earth. Or if one lives in the presence of some sort of sacred or mysterious mountain, to honor the mountain as if the mountain is divine. Notice how all of that is turned topsy-turvy in this passage. What's the emphasis here? Where's the place of God's people in relation to creation? Creation is invited to praise the Lord because of what He's done for God's people. Human beings are always presented in Scripture as more important than creation. Now, we've got to obviously cultivate creation wisely, be good stewards and guardians of creation. But you remember that Jesus considered one demon-possessed man delivered by the Spirit of God to be worth 2,000 pigs. Easy, Dave. Sorry. Anyway, and here, the heavens and the earth and the mountains are to break out in singing because the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. Creation is invited to praise the Lord for what He's done for people. And that is just the same sense as Romans 8, where creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. They are important than creation. This is the scriptural perspective. Now, here is where we come to something incredibly beautiful, incredibly wonderful. In verse 14, Zion said something. And what is Zion in the Bible? The city of God. Zion is the city of God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Zion, you remember, was a little hill on which the fortress that defended the city of Jerusalem was built. And when David took Jerusalem, he established himself in that fortress on Mount Zion. So here, we're talking about the actual city of Jerusalem. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." This is a very tragic event of a city that has been decimated, a city that has virtually become a ghost town, and it was once the center of God's people, the center of God's worship, and it's depicted as someone saying, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." Now, we can all empathize with that verse. There's probably not one of you here who at least sometime in your life has thought, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." And the answer that God tells Isaiah to give to Zion is the same answer that God wants you to remember. Verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Then, and of course, the answer that we expect is no. And if, now that you and I live in the particularly depraved 90s, and we read this passage, and we think, yes, but unfortunately there are mothers that attempt to kill their infants. And even though the natural affection of motherhood is in view here, and we cannot help but think of those particularly wicked and depraved aberrations, notice the next phrase. "Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." It's clearer in the NIV. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, though the ultimate in horror may happen, and she may forget, I will not forget you. I will not forget you. And then here is the verse that defies the commentators who are committed to explaining Old Testament verses simply as they stand with no reference to the New Testament. "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." And Old Testament commentators wrestle with this and they say, well, it seems to be a reference to tattooing, but that was forbidden. You see, this is exactly the kind of problem the Lord wants us to have. Because until the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, there was no adequate explanation for the verse. Because it couldn't be about the abomination of tattooing, which was forbidden in Israel. And yet God is saying, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I have some memory of you on the palms of my hands. I have some token of you on the palms of my hands, and it is absolutely impossible that I should ever forget you." And that is why I wanted us to sing tonight "A Debtor to Mercy Alone," which has the wonderful verse, "My name from the palms of His hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." He's saying those saints in heaven are happier than you are, but they're not more secure. Because God will never erase you from the palms of His hands. What's on the palms of His hands? Nail marks. nail marks. They are on the palms of his hands, and he is marked forever. There was a great song one time that said, "The only things in heaven that are made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus." Yes, Michael. I would say yes, because we're told it certainly would in the usage of the writers of the New Testament, because it spoke of the hand always. It never specifies wrist. So God is saying here, I have a reminder of you. Now, all of us have reminders of people that we love. Those of us who are married have wedding rings. We have pictures of those that we love displayed in our offices or cubicles, if they let us. We have, constant reminders of people that we love, and even some people who get tattoos tattoo the name of someone they love on themselves. The point. Excuse me?
Mother.
Mother, there you go. What this passage is saying is that the eternal God has a permanent reminder of you. Always. The eternal God has chosen to give himself an eternal reminder of you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Then he goes on to say, your walls are continually before me, in verse 16. And again, it is speaking immediately about the return to Zion, the desolate city of Jerusalem. And the walls are in bad shape. You remember that Ezra and Nehemiah tried to rebuild the walls, and they only got a small part of it done. But they were virtually in ruins. And yet they were not in ruins as far as God was concerned. God said, your walls are ever before me. He knows the future about us. He knows the destiny before us. He says, your sons shall make haste. In other words, the sons returning home. Your sons shall make haste. And he says, your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. So, As the idea is that the sons hasten back to the city of Zion, to Jerusalem, and those who destroyed, laid it waste, go in the other direction. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. Here he is speaking of the nation of Israel like a bride, and he's talking about all the people that are coming being put on as bridal ornaments. And then he says in verse 19, for your waste and desolate places, the land of your destruction, will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you've lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. And verse 21 says, then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I've lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, who were they? In other words, the idea is that as they return into Jerusalem, that the population is going to increase, the Jews are going to come back, and those who are going to come back are going to continue to fulfill the promise or not the promise, but the covenant command that was made to Adam, fill the earth and subdue it. And there are going to be children who are going to be born, and the place is going to be populated again so that they'll say it's too small. Give me a place where I may dwell. Now, there are commentators that are divided at this point in how to interpret the chapter. Because if you have a New Geneva Study Bible here, it says that verse 19 looks beyond the return at the time of Cyrus. Nehemiah built only a small city, and this prophecy is fulfilled in the new Israel, the church. And that may very well be the case. I frankly don't know. This is one of those passages in Isaiah where I don't know if we're looking near or far. And I'm talking about from 19 to 21. If it's really talking about the church, of course, it is the increase of people of God through the preaching of the gospel, and we are all the children of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus, according to Paul. We've been grafted on and so on. And that may very well be the sense of the verse. However, I am more inclined to think that the broadening of the passage to include the church occurs at verse 22 instead of verse 19. Because in verse 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations." In other words, he's calling out the nations. "I will beckon to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders." This is an interesting passage, isn't it? Because it's saying to Jews, "I'm going to call in non-Jews. I'm going to call in Gentiles, and they will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders." This is the place where I think a Jew would have heard the prophecy and gasped. Because up to this time, it's been talking, I believe, about natural descendants of Jews. Now suddenly, it's talking about God motioning to far-off Gentiles of non-Jewish nations, and they're going to come, and they're going to bring sons of Jews and sons and daughters on their shoulders. Suddenly, we got a broader sort of image, a broader sort of vision, and I think that this is where we find the fulfillment mentioned in Galatians 3, where it says that the Gentiles are blessed with believing Abraham. This is where the vision broadens to include the church. It says in verse 25, "Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers." What in the world can that mean? Okay, 23, sorry. That's right. You're right. You have to blink a couple of times to see that. Okay, "Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers." What's the image there? Excuse me? Yeah. In other words, the kings are going to serve the people of God. The queens are going to mother the people of God. This is talking about a time in the future in the earth where there will be godly rulers, people who are not oppressing the people of God, but people who are in fact on the side of the church, on the side of God's people, and serving them. "They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet." The New Geneva Study Bible mentions the black obelisk that I told you about that I saw at the British Museum in December, where it shows Jehu, the king of Israel, bowing to the ground before the Assyrian ruler. Well, that is the idea. I don't think that it is the idea that Israel or the church is to be in any way worshipped here. It's simply saying that they will give you honor. They will honor the church here. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
You will know that I am the Lord. They shall not be ashamed who wait for me.
And that sounds more like characterizing the church as servants. From kings, queens, everybody else will bow down and lick the dust. And is the way you recognize that the Lord has come is that the church is a group, some way to say that is you'll know them by their love, you'll know them by their service. That kind of thing.
Okay.
I'm just throwing that out.
Well, I sure like it a lot, but I don't know if it's what the text says here. Okay.
In other words, from thus says God, behold, I lift up my hand to all the nations.
Yeah.
And then it just goes step by step. They'll bring your sons in, they'll bring your daughters in, the kings, even the kings will act like fathers to you, and the queens will nurse your children, and the people themselves will wash the dust off your feet. Is the way I would interpret. Like Jesus said, you can't have any part of me unless I wash your feet. And that kind of thing.
Yeah. Well, So you're saying that it's the service of the Lord through the service of Christians to each other.
Right.
Okay.
Including the Jews.
Okay. All right. That's yes.
I can't help but wonder if it's the Jewish people finally, after all those years of persecution, including from the church.
Uh huh.
The Jewish people that everybody else, including the most Gentile Christians, suddenly realizing the awesomeness of their role as the chosen people, and how they suffered in that role, and what they've been truly seeing, they've been great, and they've separated from him. You know, I mean, I think of the irony sometimes, quite often, in fact, of how anti-Semitic the church has historically been, and even how many Jews are separated from Christ in large part because of the history of the church kind of played a role that maybe even other.
Yeah, the difficulty, of course, in the church's relationship with the Jews is that they are on one hand. I was just looking for the passage. Let's see, yes, Romans 11:28. This is the tension that the church has to live with regarding its treatment and attitude toward the Jews. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so what that means is that because of the fact that there will one day be a great ingathering of them, and there will one day be a time that they receive Jesus as Messiah, and they certainly you know, are in the best position to go on and understand that from a natural point of view, then they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, and we have to regard Jews with whom we have to do as potentially elect. But concerning the gospel, we find that they are the gospel's bitterest enemies. And we find that they are the bitterest enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the challenge that all Christians face. The Apostle Paul has characterized them as the same as Isaiah has, a disobedient and contrary people. And they call down a curse upon themselves at the trial of Jesus. His blood be upon our head and upon our children's head. So it's a situation where, unless, of course, God changes their hearts, they are going to be they're going to be the Lord Jesus' most forceful and vociferous enemies. But yet at the same time, the nation itself, in some way that Paul does not elaborate here, is beloved for the sake of the fathers. So on the one hand, we cannot be anti-Semitic in any way. On the other hand, we have to present the gospel to them. When we present the gospel to them, we have to be prepared to run and duck, because they are not open to it unless God changes their hearts. And they're more opposed to it than just the average sort of person on the street that you might meet. It's a real miracle of grace whenever a Jew turns to the Lord, and it's a wonderful thing when it does indeed happen. So the point is that the New Testament portrays them as people who are our enemies because of the sake of the gospel, and yet portrays them as beloved. And so to witness to them is really like overcoming, almost a wild animal. You're trying to tame it, you're trying to love it, but you have to watch lest you get bitten. Dave Krill?
To me, there's two ways you can look at this if you're looking at the end times.
Yeah.
One would be the historic millennial view is that that's the church in the thousand reigns, and the people on the earth showing their obedience to Christ and by bowing down and things like that.
Yeah.
If you're, for me, as when I read it, it shows that when he's talking about captivity, the people and the nations have always persecuted the God's people,
mm-hmm.
kept them in bondage. And Steve here, he says, I'm going to lift up the standard, and these people are not going to keep you in bondage anymore. They can't. They're going to. It's going to be a picture of the release of God's people. They're going to carry you on their shoulders and let you go. And the kings that have put over you are going to be like servants to you. And the queens are going to be like nursing a picture that way to you. And they're going to bow down to you. And it's a picture that Isaiah, I think, is showing of how the world who thinks they're kings and oppress God's people now has released them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a picture that I think that Isaiah is giving that to the church. And the Lord will show that I'm Lord, because he can do that to them, because you look in the world as the, I believe, the kings and the people and the nations have always persecuted the God's people, including the Jews, Christians, and the believers
mm-hmm.
as the church.
You mm-hmm.
see it two ways, but I don't see it personally, because of the way it says that they'll bow down and lick the dust. I don't think those are Christian people that are carrying the Christian Jews into the kingdom. I just don't see it that way, because of the way it comes down. It seems to me, in the whole context of them being desolate and them being in captivity and them being in bondage to nations and kings,
mm-hmm.
it shows to me that God in his power as Lord, and you can read that Ezekiel has released them and called them himself. And it says in Ezekiel that those people will give them up, will actually let them go. when they come into eternity,
maybe this is awesome. Cliff, that's good, Dave. I think that's good stuff.
Another twist on looking at it would be back in 21 when we talked about children, it says, I was exiled and rejected, you brought these out by all one, that these where they come from. That could be talking about Gentile Christians. Because then right after that, he goes into, see, I was acting to the Gentiles. And then I was thinking that, just like it talks about in Romans 11, the Jews have experienced a hardening for a time, and the Gentiles are now coming in. Until that was fully realized, then that was the Gentile revival was sort of stopping the
Yeah, the idea of the Gentile revival is to provoke the Jews to jealousy.
And I think, given that there is a resistance now to the gospel, one other possible way to look at it would be that Gentile Christians would actually be able to witness the Jews and they turn to Christ. And that might be, that'd be another way of looking at it. They would bring their sons and their arms and carry it over.
So that's the problem with that. They left the dust of the city of Alabama.
Hang on just a second. Right. Go ahead, Dave. What were you, did you finish?
I just don't see it as Christians bound down and making dust and the split of Gentiles coming to the standard. Because I think in context of the sea, he talks about the prey can't hold you anymore. The strong man can't hold you anymore because the Lord has delivered you. Even captives of the mind shall be taken away. The prey, the peril shall be delivered. You go down through the verse, he's talking about deliverance.
Yeah, it's talking about deliverance. It's talking about seeing the children of the Jews. And as you come to the New Testament, you find out that the true children of the Jews are us. This is the whole point of Galatians, you know, where it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The church is spiritual Israel, and as a result of being spiritual Israel and the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and in truth and give no thought for the flesh and so on, we have been grafted on to the tree. And Paul says that being grafted on to the root, we have to always remember that. And this is why, as I said, you know, earlier, the attitude that Christians should have toward the Jews should mirror the Apostle Paul's exactly as much as possible. So there should certainly be, you know, no persecution or pogroms of Jews.
I said, well, I was wondering what Cliff just got to be saying, too. In reality, he's saying that they're carrying their daughters in, their sons in, and being a father to their sons is actually illustrating the fact that you're not Israel. Some of your daughters and sons are, and they're coming in on the shoulders of these other people. You know, that's the way that's going to happen. They're going to be, in fact, it looks like evangelism to Jesus, actually.
This is very interesting, really, because it really may be that the right way to cross-reference this is with Romans chapters 9 through 11 about the plan of God in making the Jews jealous of the blessings that have received to the Gentiles, and then when the time comes in God's plan that all Israel will be saved, then they're brought in. Blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and all Israel will be saved.
Yeah. I would just say that my comment would end at verse 22.
Okay.
And then it will extend to the 23 and following, that may not be talking about Christians at that point, because it does
I don't know, remember how when the Israelites left Egypt, they plundered, they asked the people for wealth and things, and they gave it to them. That's where it's too great, and it seems like, you know, possibly something like that, that are, they actually, instead of resisting, they're assisting them to come back to the world.
Jackson, I think the verse 19 through 21 relates to the people of Israel. They come back to them, and some of them who remain will trust the Lord.
Yeah.
But if you look in the end of verse 21, it says, "I was left alone, but where were they? Or where did they? Maybe where did they come from?"
Mm-hmm.
I think they come throughout the earth, but they're walking back. I don't think they brought back unbelief, but some of them will.
Okay, so you're talking about conversion of Jews there. Okay, all right. Well, fascinating verses. Would you like me to throw an entire monkey wrench into all the interpretations just so that we can... Sure. Okay. Oh, Grady will do it for me. Go ahead.
Whether they're God's people and in favor with him or not.
Okay.
Because on the one hand, you have the contrast of the Jews when they were surrounded by Gentiles who were their enemies and they were God's people.
Yeah.
And so you have the implication of eventually those people will either be right or wrong according to them. But then in the reverse, you also have the same thing with the gospel, with the Jews. Which side of the gospel they're on, and again, it's the same thing. Either they'll be reconciled to God's people, or they won't. And so you end up with Gentiles on both sides of the fence, and Jews on both sides of the fence, depending whether they're being obedient to God or not.
Mm-hmm.
Whether by taking care of God's people, or by obeying the gospel, and just what you're talking about. But in the long run, it all comes out to the same thing, where those who are in God's favor and obedient to him receive one portion, and all those who disobey, Jew or Gentile, receive the other.
No. Oh no! I was going to add one more thing. I was going to toss in a little stink bomb that, that is, I mean, this is the type of thing Edwin would do. If Edwin were here tonight, he would say, "Any other references that you can think of about licking up dust?" And Genesis 3:14, "You shall eat dust all the days of your life." Oh well, anyway. Sure.
And that's what I'm saying. I do not see the church licking the dust off the feet of the Jews unless they have a special place in there, like some pre-millennialists would say. Historically, they have a special place in eternity.
Yeah.
Personally, it seems very obvious to me that the Jews do have a special place in eternity.
Well, in the church, I would
say. Yeah, in the church, yeah. Of course. At first, in the church, but then...
Well, the situation is that I think the extent to which the Jews have been special in God's sight is delineated at the very beginning of Romans 9. It's there that... Yeah, they have the oracles of God. What Paul is essentially saying in Romans 9 is the very same thing that Jesus told the woman at the well. Salvation is of the Jews. Because he's saying they're Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But when you get to Galatians 3, you find that the seed to whom the promises were made has come. And it's a singular seed with a capital S. So now all of the promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in one man. I often liken Jesus to one grain of sand in an hourglass. At the top of the hourglass are all the grains of sand, and that's Israel. That's the Jews. And all of the promises and every plan that God had for the Jews, the land, the priesthood, the Passover, everything, is suddenly fulfilled and embodied and encapsulated in one man. And Jesus is the last Jew. He is the last Jew in the Bible. And from that time on, the way to relate to God for them and for us is in Him, in the seed. You see, it's in the seed. So what he's done, according to Paul in Ephesians, is this. He himself is our peace. He's the peace between Jew and Gentile, who has made both one, and who has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. So the Jews have to submit to becoming a new man. They have to submit to joining the new man, the church. He has created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I used this passage years ago when a friend of mine said, I've got a friend who's a Christian, who's a Jew, and I'm inviting her to Day Spring. She's a Jewish Christian. She's a Messianic Jew. And he was feeling me out to see if I would be sweet. You know, if I would be nice and if I would, you know, not say anything that would offend. And so I said, here's what I have to offer her. A broken wall. A broken wall. She has received her Messiah. I have received her Messiah. And now the two peoples are one man. And anything we do to promulgate separateness or division is, I really think, an insult to God's purpose, creating the church between the one man, the one body of both Jews and Gentiles. So one great story happened years ago here at Day Spring. We had a Messianic Jew here. And he loved the Lord Jesus, but he absolutely wouldn't take communion with us. He wouldn't take. Well, here's why. He believed that it was the third cup of Passover, and you only took it once a year in a Passover Seder. So we would have communion every Sunday, and he would not take it. And I tried every theological argument I could think of. I talked to some of the greatest theologians of the world. Every time I'd meet a theologian, I would say, I have this guy in my church, and he's got this thing, and what do I tell him? And one said, tell him this, and one said, tell him that. The greatest advice I ever got was from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who used to be the pastor teacher at Believer's Chapel in Dallas. He said, well, when Jesus was instituting the Passover, he was replacing the deliverance from Egypt with himself. When he said, this do in remembrance of me, he was replacing what they understood to be the object of remembrance, the night in which God delivered his people, with himself. I thought, that's great, that's brilliant. I headed back to Austin and told him that. Didn't make any difference. And finally, one time we had a men's retreat, and Ben Fletcher, was led by the Lord to come up with the very phrase that would pierce through this armor. Ben got him off and he said, "You know what?" He said, "You won't take communion with us at Dayspring, and I'm not ever going to go to one of those seders or anything. So that means that you fix it so I never get to take communion with you." And that did it. And that did it. You know, Ben did what the world's greatest theologians couldn't do. You know, he would not deny us the privilege of taking communion with him. So praise God. Anyway, it's a broken wall. The church is the Israel of God, and our attitude toward our Jewish friends should be, we have a Messiah to offer. And we have a big, extensive, wonderful spiritual family to offer them. And we have all of their institutions, Passover, priesthood, sacrifice, and feasts fulfilled in the seed. Okay. We got to end Isaiah 49. Let's go back there just real quickly. Verse 24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captive of the righteous be delivered?" It's a little bit different in the NIV. Yeah. "Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce?" But this is what the Lord says, yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. He says, "I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children." I will save your children. And we immediately think of what? Jesus doing what to Satan? Spoiling the strong man's house. Binding the strong man and delivering all who are taken captive by him. This is a reiteration of the promise made to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." But it is not fulfilled in how we treat the nation of Israel. It is not fulfilled in what side of Netanyahu we take. It is not fulfilled in whether or not we support the excavation of the temple site. It is not fulfilled in foreign policy that promotes Zionism. It may be right for our foreign policy to promote Zionism, but that is not the fulfillment of "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." The fulfillment is in the church. God's going to bless people who bless you. And God's going to curse people who curse you. He's building his ecclesia, his called out ones. And it is you who have become the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. You are Israel, and the fulfillment is in you. And so, regardless of the precise application of the verse, one thing is absolutely sure. Your enemies are God's enemies, and those who contend with you, he will contend with. And I will save your children. As a matter of fact, the chapter ends here with a brief note of violence. "I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine." I think this is a way of saying that enemies of the church have a way of destroying themselves. They have a way of destroying themselves. And then he ends on this wonderful triumphant trumpet call. all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The Mighty One of Jacob. Just one final note about that final word. Jacob. I think God hauls out the word Jacob when He wants to make the nation and us feel as small and insignificant as we are. Because before Jacob was Israel, he was Jacob. He was the supplanter. He was the deceiver. He was the one doing things his own way. He was the one making deals with God. Well, I'll give you a tithe of everything if you'll do this, this, and this. He was. And what God is doing is saying, I'm going to be the Lord. I'm going to be your Savior. I'm going to be your Redeemer. I am the Mighty One of you who were the way you were before Christ, B.C. When you see the term Jacob, imagine a man given to the flesh, given to the world. Imagine Jacob before he became Israel. And imagine yourself before you became a Christian. And then you'll see how high this passage goes. I'm your Redeemer, the Mighty One of miserable sinners like you. I am the Lord. I am your Savior. I am your Redeemer. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.